last Lord's Day morning, we left off our studies at Matthew 26, verse 16, where we read of Judas, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And the events of Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16, following on from the triumphal entry and the temple discourses with the Jews, and then the Lord's very extensive teaching on the end things with his disciples. These events that we read about last time, that is the Mary's anointing of the Lord Jesus at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, and Judas bargaining with the Sanhedrin to betray the Lord Jesus. Well, they all took place sometime between the evening of the third day, which would have been towards Tuesday, when the Lord returned from Jerusalem that evening, and on the fourth day, the Wednesday. And so as we now come to verse 17 in Matthew 26, we're brought to the fifth day, and that would be Thursday, of the Lord's final week in Jerusalem. So we read Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 25. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And again, this is the inspired word of God. I've got three headings as usual. Milestones for the journey, they are these: Passover, preparation, and perfidy. Passover, preparation, and perfidy, P-E-R-F-I-D-Y. So first of all, Passover. What we see here is the Old Testament law and its type moving now towards its New Testament fulfillment. Verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, strictly speaking, the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread ran from the 15th to the 21st days of the month of Nisan, which is equivalent to our April. But the Passover, well, that occurred on the 14th of Nisan, the day before, and which the opening words of this verse point to, i.e. the first day of the feast. Now, the mention of the first day of the feast of unleavened bread presents us with a rather complicated issue concerning the chronology of these events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke unequivocally and unmistakably present the meal that the Lord Jesus would share with his disciples that day as the Passover, a meal normally eaten with lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. And And over years it's become associated with a great ceremony at the temple as well. Now, John, he presents the meal as taking place before Passover, John 13:1. And then he actually says that the Lord Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover, John 18:28. If we're honest, if we don't think about it, that is our understanding. We often think of the Lord dying on the cross at the time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But they can't be both. Let me just remind you what John says. John chapter 13, the first two verses, this is the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then after the supper, on the day of crucifixion, John chapter 18, verse 28, we read, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is a little bit of a conundrum here. I mean, we've noticed before how Matthew in particular occasionally arranges his narrative in a topical rather than a chronological order, so that he can deal with that particular topic in its place, or in a place where he can expand it. But this is not one of those occasions. And so we seem to have a dilemma here to resolve. You know, if we're to understand not just the sequence of events from the Last Supper to the Lord's crucifixion, but also the integrity of the inspired and the infallible scriptures. The question is, how did the Lord Jesus appear to observe the Passover on the day before the whole nation supposedly celebrated it publicly? And the answer is that they didn't. The answer is that from their return from Babylonian captivity, the Jews had begun to follow a custom that whenever the Passover immediately preceded the Sabbath — don't forget that Easter, if you like, is a movable feast — but whenever the Passover immediately preceded, was the day before the Sabbath, then the observance of the Passover would be delayed until the following day, that the Passover were then, if you like, merged for the sake of convenience and expedience. Rather than having two holidays back to back where nothing was being done, they moved the Passover to the Sabbath. But the laws for the Old Testament Passover and the immediately — wait a minute, before I move on. So despite that Jewish tradition may now have allowed, or despite what it may have allowed, and even forms the backdrop to the action of the Jews in John's account, the actual day of Passover had come. The date fixed by Old Testament law. And that's the Passover that forms the backdrop to the synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the laws of the Old Testament Passover and the immediately following 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you find enshrined in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 22, they commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which is the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. But now the time was imminent when the Lord Jesus would move the center of that redemption from there. We remember that he would do so by a new ceremonial meal, the one that we celebrate, the Last Supper. But before that happens, before he introduces the Last Supper, he must first fulfill the Old Testament law of the Passover and its type. And that's what this is about today. We see from the other gospel records that even from his childhood, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, and then during his adult life, during the time of his ministry, in John chapter 2 and verse 13, that the Lord Jesus was accustomed to observing the Passover. And furthermore, it appears that the disciples had now also become used to sharing that meal with him. And so acutely aware that the Passover was now upon them, the 14th of Nisan was now upon them, the disciples asked the Lord where he would have them make the necessary preparations. And the Lord supplies them what they ask for. See, we come to my second heading, preparation. The arrangements for the last Passover meal undertaken, verses 18 and 19. And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. You know, there's something a bit cloak and dagger about this, isn't there? You know, about these instructions of the Lord. Now, Luke and Mark, Mark 14, 13 and 14, and Luke 22, 10, they tell us that the Lord didn't say this to all of the disciples. He's told specifically Peter and John. They were the ones to go and make contact and follow, Mark and Luke also tell us, first of all, a man carrying a pitcher of water. And that's usually a woman's work, carrying the water, or was in those days. And so it would make this man, who they were made to make initial contact with, all the more identifiable. And this man would lead them to this such a man. The Greek word that's used there is very interesting. It means the same as, you know, one whose name I cannot recall at this moment, or whose name is of no importance to mention right now. You know, we might say, the Lord said, go and find what's his name. Go and see what's his name. Not saying who it is. Now, it is impossible, of course, that the omniscient Son of God could be so absent-minded as to the identity of this person, you know, whose help in arranging the Passover meal was crucial, central, vital. It's all a bit kind of spinalish, isn't it, you know? So it would seem that what's-his-name was also a follower of the Lord. And these things have been prearranged by the Lord himself. And one of the specific arrangements that would have needed pre-organizing was the lamb for the Passover meal. By law, it had to be selected on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover. And furthermore, on the day of Passover, it had to be sacrificed and prepared in the appropriate manner. So we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And there's something else interesting here. That phrase, in the evening, in Hebrew it's ben hara bahim, and it means literally between the evenings. So kill it between the evenings would be the literal translation. And We know we remind ourselves that the Jewish day began and ended in the evening. So the traditional view is that this event was to take place sometime between noon, the sixth hour, when the sun began to decline, and the ninth hour, sunset. And it did become the practice in the temple to slaughter the animals for the evening sacrifice at the ninth hour, at about 3 p.m. And this is the significant thing when we think about the Lord dying at 3 p.m. Giving up the ghost, the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom would have been at the time that the lamb of the evening sacrifice was being put to death. Now, we're not there, we're not that far ahead with this yet. Let's get back to this preparation. You know, we're not told who undertook the shopping or the catering on that day. But the safekeeping of the lamb, ensuring its timely and correct sacrifice, and perhaps most, if not all, of the other practical arrangements were largely supported by or done under the direction or supervision of what's-his-name, with the help of Peter, John, and probably his and the man's family. And the words to be relayed to this man, by the Lord, telling my time is at hand. You know, they doubtless refer not only to the timing of this Passover meal, the arrangements that have been pre-agreed, but also to the Lord's chosen moment for the fulfillment of his work, namely his imminent suffering and death, before which the Lord must celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. And in accordance with the Old Testament law, it must fulfill the Old Testament law to the letter. Now, it's not important that whether or not this man grasped the deep meaning of the Lord's words completely. It's enough only that he understood that the Master, that is the Lord Jesus, needed his house in order to fulfill the work for which he'd come. And that's just what happened, because for their part, Peter and John find everything just as the Lord had said, and we read then verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, you know, gathered now around the table. The Lord then makes a startling announcement, verse 21, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. This brings me to my third heading, perfidy. Just means treachery, absolute treachery. So we've got here the planned treachery of one of the disciples being exposed. You know, the Lord Jesus several times before, he told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed. You know, we'll go back to Matthew 7:22 or Matthew 7:20. Matthew 20:18 or Matthew 26, verse 2. But he'd not previously identified who it was that would be responsible for that betrayal. And now the apostles learn for the first time that the betrayer would come from within their own number, this tight circle of the Lord's followers. No doubt it came as a great shock. And it would certainly have made them realize just how late in the day things were, just how dire this situation that had become. Spurgeon says, this was a most unpleasant thought to bring to a feast, yet it was most appropriate at the Passover. For God's commandment to Moses concerning the Paschal lamb was, with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Exodus 12:8. Now the Lord, although he's speaking generally to all present, and he does not here single out who the betrayer is, it doesn't matter, his words are primarily intended for Judas, to show him that his plans were no longer a secret, or had never been a secret. to the Lord. He's revealing this now. And that the Lord did so, it could only serve to hasten the events that would now lead to the Lord's arrest. You know, this is by no means a mistaken or unwise tactic or an unguarded moment on the part of the Lord. But rather is the Lord making plain that he is now willing and ready to submit to the suffering and death that had been ordained for him from before the foundation of the world for the salvation of lost sinners. Notice that though his betrayer is sat next to him, or for all we know, certainly sat close to him, the Lord showed no anger. Not told he was worked up about it. He didn't falter. He didn't stumble or splutter on him. But he accepted with perfect obedience the divine plan of redemption and the bitter cup of suffering that he must soon drink. And the disciples' reaction to the Lord's revelation is noteworthy. Verse 22. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where your honour or honesty or integrity has been called into question, and you know that you haven't done anything amiss. Well, the instinctive reaction of any one of us, it would be to become indignant, to protest our innocence. But that's not what the disciples did. Instead of that, the disciples were moved first to great sadness and then to self-doubt as one by one they responded to the Lord, Lord, is it I? And that expression, Lord, is it I, it reads more as an expression of bewilderment and self-searching. You know, we ought to maybe we rephrase it, surely, Lord, not me. And in the course of our studies in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen how often the disciples struggled or were slow to accept the Lord's teaching concerning the certainty and the necessity of his suffering and death. You know, and they were always ready, were they not, to cling to some straw, that these things might be avoided, or that these things would not come to be. We've seen it several times. But now, learning that the Lord's betrayer was one of their own number, you know, more significant than their sadness, even, is the fact that they no longer thought it unlikely or unavoidable that it might be them, might be even them. You know, perhaps it's a measure of their Christian maturity that they now realise that it wasn't impossible, even that they themselves could be tempted to such an act of perfidy and denial and betrayal. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As Spurgeon said, it's a beautiful trait in the character of the disciples that they did not suspect one another, but every one of them inquired almost incredulously, as the form of the question implies, Lord, is it I? Not one said, Lord, is it Judas? The Lord Jesus neither answered their question directly, nor did he reveal the betrayer's identity, but instead he continued to speak in general terms, verse 23. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. It's worth just a little excursion here, this dipping their hand in the dish. There were several elements to the Passover meal, and one of them was the starters. It was called Harisheth, and it was a communal bowl filled with fruits and it had vinegar in it and other things like that. And it was like like a salsa, and this is the thing that they all took bread and dipped in, and it was like the starter of the meal before they went on to the main course. So, his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. These words reveal the depth of Judas's treachery. You know, here was a man who the Lord had called to himself, had taken into his trust, a man who had become a table companion of the Lord. In the Navy, we would say he was a messmate. And with whom the Lord had shared such close confidences and close gospel fellowship. This is the one that David prophesied of in that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And these words reveal to us not only the depths of depravity to which Judas had sunk, but they also show us the depth of the great pain that the Lord suffered for the sake of the divine plan to redeem lost sinners, because many of those who need to be saved remain determined to be lost, despite every encouragement, despite every help, to seek God's free gift of salvation. John Gill, who was an early 18th century Baptist and commentator, said, "We learn from hence that in the purest society on earth there has been an impure person." He's talking about amongst the 12. "Nor can it therefore be expected that it should be otherwise in the best churches. In the present state of imperfection, yea, that a man may have the highest gifts and attainment as Judas had, ministerial gifts and power of performing miracles, and yet be a vile person." You know, as we considered last time, some commentators down the centuries have sought to ascribe noble motives to Judas for what he was doing. And they've even, you know, sort of taught that he was doing nothing more than fulfilling the will of God, and therefore, you know, he should be exonerated. You know, but hand in hand with the sovereignty of God goes the responsibility of man. And the Lord Jesus now goes on to expose the extent of Judas's awful guilt. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." You know, the path that lay before the Lord Jesus was the divine plan of redemption, agreed in eternity within the Godhead, and revealed through time, through the pages of the infallible scriptures, leading to the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. It couldn't be altered, not by human interference and not by human treachery. But that didn't mean that this betrayer, this prophesied betrayer, bore no responsibility or guilt. And thus the Lord pronounces upon him the eternal woe of perdition, as John calls it. That word means the destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell. John 17:12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You know, the price of Judas' treachery wasn't purgatory for a while, till he could be made right, so he could be fit to go to heaven. It wasn't even annihilation, but rather it was to be the misery of an eternal death. And therefore, it would have been better for him if he'd never been born at all than if he'd never known life. and the solemnity and the earnestness of the Lord's pronouncements suggest that he too thought such an end for anyone, you know, was something to shudder about. And yeah, it didn't move Judas. Judas wasn't moved one inch towards repentance. Verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. You know that, Master, is it I? I mean, it was an attempt to feign innocence and to shift suspicion away from himself, at least in the eyes of the other disciples. You know, for him to say, Master, is it I? While all the time knowing that he'd already arranged the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the height of perfidy, was the height of utter treachery. And perhaps even now he was really fishing to see if the Lord actually did know about his deal with the Sanhedrin. Because if he didn't, he might yet be able to close the deal to his advantage. But if the Lord did know, then his time was up and he could no longer stay in the company of the Lord's disciples, or the Lord and his disciples. And the Lord's answer puts him straight. Thou hast said. It means yes, it's you. And the Lord has seen through Judas. And probably from the very beginning, it was probably at this moment that Judas then left the Passover meal. That is before the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we'll consider next time. Because John puts it like this, John 13, verse 30 to 31. He then, having received the sop, that is the bread dipped in the harisher, he that received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know, hereafter in John's Gospel, and it's worth going back and visiting the website to hear Pastor Tom's sermons on John anyway, but in particular on these extended chapters from 13 to 17 about the Lord's Supper. Well, he doesn't talk about the Supper, but while they were in the upper room. We read this at the beginning of that passage, in chapter 13, verses 30 to 31. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. You know, hereafter, in John's Gospel, the Lord continues. He goes on to teach the apostles in the upper room to the end of chapter 17. And then Judas reappears at the beginning of John 18, actually in the act of his betrayal. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. First of all, this was the Passover meal that fulfilled and ended the Old Testament type. Fulfilled and ended the Old Testament law and type, as it affects us at least. And the Lord Jesus Christ observed that day, a day appointed by the law, and he did not follow the traditions of the elders. We see in this the spotless integrity and the sinless purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was careful never to depart from a single jot or tittle of the law. I'll take you back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. 17 to 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So the unraveling, if you like, of this conundrum of when the true Passover actually took place. It wasn't just a mere nicety, it wasn't just for our entertainment, it wasn't just aimed to satisfy any curiosity we might have had, but it was to reveal a matter central to the outworking of the gospel of salvation. It was absolutely vital that the Lord Jesus be completely subject to the letter of the Old Testament law in every detail, in every jot and tittle, that he might deliver sinners like us from the curse of our sins. He paid. He kept the law. He need not. He could have gone to heaven having fulfilled the law. If we could have done it, we could go to heaven, but we can't. He kept the law. But he then died because we couldn't keep the law. He did it to deliver us from the curse of God's law. Calvin said, having determined to be subject to the law, that he might deliver us from its yoke, he did not forget this subjection at his latest hour, and therefore he would rather have chosen to omit an outward ceremony than to transgress the ordinance which God had appointed, and thus lay himself open to the slanders of wicked men. Hence it follows that Christ, in departing from the ordinary custom, attempted nothing contrary to the law. So let's think about the preparation, this Passover meal. It was the Lord's vehicle for the transition from Old Testament law and time to New Testament grace and reality. In the light of everything I've said, it surely can't be denied that the meal that the Lord and his disciples shared that evening was anything other than the Passover meal itself. And yet, you'll find, no doubt, and you already have, that many commentators seek to deny that this was so. So some of the reasons cited focus on details like, you know, of the Lord's Supper, which we'll get to next time. You know, there's no mention of the meat and lamb. Or if it was a Passover meal, then the bread could have been unleavened. If it was the feast of unleavened bread, the bread had to be unleavened. There was no reading of the Exodus narrative, the Passover narrative, which was come. There was no recitation, what we were told, of the formulaic prayers, which are said at the Passover. And even down to the number of cups that were used in the Old Testament Passover celebration, and the one cup that Jesus talked about in the Lord's Supper. But you see, Matthew's aim is not to give us a course by course TripAdvisor style review of that meal, and so he leaves out the niff naff and trivia, the unessential details, in order to provide us with a clearer understanding of the special and the vital things that the Lord Jesus said and did. And then we come to this perfidy, this treachery. You know, no doubt one of the reasons why, well, for the cloak and dagger stuff, why the Lord had kept the details of this meeting of the Passover meal secret from the other apostles, other than Peter and John, it was to prevent Judas knowing about them, and then using that as his opportunity to execute the betrayal and have the Lord arrested. So it was important that he attended that meal, and they were all now gathered at the table. Now was the time to reveal these things. And we noted the reaction of the 11. Lord, is it I? You know, the search within them to see if there was anything yet lurking in their hearts that would incline them to betray the Lord. They weren't on their guard. They weren't quick off the mark to defend themselves. They were moved to search themselves. You know, it is something that all true believers do, and increasingly so the more that we go on with the Lord. You know, but Judas, like so many hypocrites, he just brazened it out. You know, he too would ask, Master, is it I? Before he went out and did that very thing. Spurgeon again said, this he said in the hearing of the disciples, who would act the traitor, did no compunction visit his base heart. And I found an interesting quote from a man called Samuel G. Green, who was a Baptist minister in the 19th century. He lived from 1822 to 1905. Baptist minister, born right here in Falmouth. And this is what he said: Jesus himself knew Judas from the beginning, and yet selected him. The choice was in mercy. There was yet time to check the disciple's evil tendencies, and his character might have developed into strength and nobleness. Never was there such an opportunity as was now given to him. Not only was he placed beneath the influence of Christ's own character and teaching, but there were all through that divine ministry special appeals directed against his besetting sin, which might well have sunk into his heart. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Take heed and beware of covetousness. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Such words as these become most significant and solemn when we think of Judas listening to them. Jesus uttered them, knowing what was in the heart of this disciple. They were the last appeals of love to a heart where the world and self was becoming supreme. So just some very brief thoughts of application. Are there any lessons for us in this today? Anything for our own day? Well, here's some thought. Are we easily discouraged or distracted from the truth of the Bible because some things are difficult to understand or entangle? Do we listen to what the Lord says and seek to obey his will and word? If we do, we'll be better prepared than any tradition we'll be able to help us with. You know, we may not be as deliberately wicked and cynical as was Judas, but do we betray the Lord in other ways? By our distractions? By our indifference? By our scepticisms to his revealed will and word? Are we pretending to serve him while we're really serving self? Well, on those thought-provoking notes, I think we'll close the lesson this morning, and we'll pick up our studies next week with the Lord Jesus and the faithful 11 yet gathered in that upper room. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn from 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783. Lord Jesus, we would pray that thou would keep us close to thee, that thou would open our ears and our hearts, Lord, and make us sensitive to the beauty, the perfection, the wonderful nature of thine divine self. Lead us, we would pray. Help us to grow in our most holy faith. Help us to stick by thee and serve thee faithfully and truly. Lord, if we find ourselves asking the question, Lord, is it I? Then speak to our hearts, Lord, and reveal to us if there's any way in us which is unpleasing to thee. And now unto him that's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.